Congregation, our help was in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon and any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 24, the verses 4 and 5. We're singing about gates and arches, and we'll remember that most cities in ancient times, and also therefore Jerusalem, was a walled city. The New Jerusalem, or even the heavenly Jerusalem, is depicted for us as a walled city. Walled cities have gates. Gates have keys. And there you have the connection to Lord's Day 31 this afternoon. Let's sing the verses 4 and 5.
Lift up your
together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again on this day of rest that you've given us, we're able to come together as your people, your family, and that we're able to sing your praises that we're also able to hear from you, from your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would work that word in our hearts and lives, such that again we would be encouraged and strengthened by it, all the more equipped for work in your service. We do ask this humbly but yet boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And the collection this afternoon is for the theological training in South Africa. Following upon your gifts and offerings, we're going to be singing from Psalm 101 and the verses 1, 2, 4, 5 and 6.
Thank you.
Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. We'll read from verse 12 through to verse 20. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Our next readings concern the office of elder, beginning with Acts chapter 20. For the context, we read verse 17 and then jump to verse 28. From Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read the first four verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Then we turn to somebody who did not heed that admonition of Peter. A person named Diotrephes. And we read of him in 3 John. And so we'll read the 3rd letter of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 50, the verses 8, 9, 10, and 11.
Thank you.
privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord this afternoon, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 51, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient times, but also right throughout the Middle Ages and in early modern Europe, cities had walls. And of course, the walls were there for protection. If you go to Europe today, there are a few walled cities still left for tourists to admire, but not many. But they were walled, yes, for protection, both against marauding armies, as well as against unwanted people that were not citizens, just walking in willy-nilly during the night. For most cities, it was the practice that at dawn the gates would be opened and at dusk they would be locked shut. If you were too late coming home, bully for you, you weren't going to get back in. There were, of course, gatekeepers, and gatekeepers might elect after the doors had been locked to open them for you, if you could prove you were a citizen. And so, also in ancient times, the ruler or even special citizens of the city could have their own keys. Such keys were really rather large, and they would be about that long. They were ceremonial keys for a large part, but they could also open those massive gates. And such keys were paraded also from time to time in important processions. If you had a key to the city, you were able to get in and out of your own accord. And that's the image, the symbol that the Lord Jesus used when speaking to his disciples. He used it first after he had taken his disciples way up north to prepare them for the final journey to Jerusalem. This is after about 2 years of preaching. He'd taken them up there so that they wouldn't be pestered by crowds or sick people. He needed to prepare them. One of the fundamental questions that he asked them was, well, who do people think that I am? And they came up with all kinds of answers that the people thought that the Lord Jesus was. And then he asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers on their behalf and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answers, on this rock I will build my church. And he promises to give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The picture is of a kingdom that is walled with gates. The keys, of course, will let you open the gates to get in, but they will also lock the gates shut to keep people out. And so, the keys to God's kingdom are specifically addressed in Lord's Day 31. And following a long tradition of interpretation that goes right back to the early church, we speak of two keys, namely the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And we're going to look at both of those this afternoon, but particularly the one of church discipline. But first of all then, the preaching of the gospel. How is the preaching of the gospel a key to the kingdom of heaven? Have a look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 3. We see there the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, is the one that opens up the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament era. It begins with him, the first prophet after hundreds of years. What's he preaching? Well, Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 puts it as follows. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same thing as in other Gospels, the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is at hand. And so the preaching of the Gospel is, repent so that you can be admitted to this kingdom. If you repent and be reconciled with God, you will be admitted to his kingdom. And so the preaching of the gospel is, as it were, a key to let you in to the kingdom of God. And you'll remember how hundreds, even thousands of people streamed out to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. And many of them followed his teaching. They did repent and they were baptized, symbolizing the forgiveness of their sins and their acceptance into the kingdom of God. However, there was also a flip side to that preaching. And you see that in the verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What's John doing in his preaching? He's saying, look, there is no repentance unless it is genuine from the heart and it changes you. You bear fruits of that repentance. You turn your life around in the power of God through his Spirit. If you don't turn your life around, you're a hypocrite. Or as John put it to the Pharisees, you're a brood of vipers. And John refused to baptize them. What's John then doing with his preaching? if he's not using that key and locking the gate over against these Pharisees and Sadducees? Unless you truly repent, you're not coming inside this kingdom. And that fairly illustrates the kingdom of God in John's preaching. And you've got to remember, of course, that all the Jews at the time had an idea of what John meant by God's kingdom, because you could read about it in the prophets of the Old Testament. Particularly, I think, of the prophet Daniel. There were lots of kingdoms, of course. The big kingdom, the kingdom that God had given to his people, was that kingdom of David. But God had promised David that one day there would be a descendant of his on the throne, and that descendant would rule forever. But more than that, he would rule the world on behalf of God. And the nations, as it were, put in Old Testament terms, would stream with their gifts to Jerusalem, the center of this kingdom. When you think of Daniel, Daniel, of course, is prophesying right at the end of the period of exile. He's prophesying to the people that are going to return to the promised land. He is telling them, look, it's not going to happen quite yet. There's going to be a number of foreign powers that are going to dominate for a time. But when the Messiah comes, indeed, his kingdom will be eternal. And that rule will be set forth, and it will usher in judgment day. And then think again of the words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God's wrath, in other words, wrath against sin. Well, of course, at a certain point during John's preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ came along. And you'll remember from the Gospel of John how John had been informed by the Lord God that the moment he baptized somebody and he saw the Holy Spirit come upon him, he'd know that person is the Messiah. And of course, that happened to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus began to preach and to gather disciples alongside John. What was Jesus preaching? Well, if you turn the page to Matthew chapter 4, he tells us. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Exactly the same topic, exactly the same message that John the Baptist had. Except, of course, that it now was coming from the Messiah himself, the person who's been designated to be that coming king of this kingdom. He is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and by the way, I'm going to be the king. And also Jesus' preaching excludes hypocrites and those who refuse to acknowledge his kingship. The keys remain the same. The preaching goes forth to tell people to repent, that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. Reconcile yourself to God, and you will be admitted to the kingdom. And that's essentially the message too, is it not, that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples as they get sent out to preach the gospel, first of all in Galilee, and then another 70 apostles right throughout Samaria, and then, as Jesus ascends into heaven, they are sent out into all the earth. Because this kingdom of God, according to the prophecies, is going to spread all over the earth. And when the Lord Jesus returns, that kingdom will reign over the whole globe. And judgment day will be there. and when we heed the preaching of this gospel, when we repent, when we're reconciled to God, those keys of the preaching of the gospel open up to us God's kingdom. Well, that brings us to what is commonly called the second key, namely church discipline. And as the Catechism addresses church discipline, it puts it in the reverse order. It says, how's the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? When we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel going forth and opening up the kingdom for people, but closing it if you do not respond adequately to that preaching, to that message. When we're talking about church discipline, we're talking about something that applies to people that think that they've been able to walk through those gates and get into the kingdom. However, there's the possibility that they will be put out and that the gates will be closed and locked behind them. And so it is said that the second key of church discipline closes, sets people outside, and opens when people do once again repent. Well, let's have a look at what we read from Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, the situation is such that the disciples have come back from their trip up north, and they're back in Capernaum where Jesus had been living. But they're packing up. This is the last time they will be in Capernaum. They're ready to leave on that long journey that will ultimately take them to the cross in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus has noticed, but not said anything, that the disciples on their way back from their trip up north have been debating among each other something that they finally put to him in Capernaum. You see it at the beginning of chapter 18. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, it could not be otherwise than that the Lord Jesus himself was incredibly disappointed with this line of reasoning. And after teaching them that they're going to need to be just as humble as a little child if they even want to get into the kingdom, he starts talking about the necessity of not letting sin hinder one's position in the kingdom. He comes with that story of the shepherd. Deliberately, of course, because as we see in Scripture, elders and so also apostles and ministers are given the title of shepherds in Scripture. Well, if a shepherd's got 100 sheep and one of them goes missing, doesn't that shepherd, says the Lord Jesus, run after and go and find that one sheep? And isn't he as happy as can be when that sheep is found and returned? And with that as an introduction, he talks about the problem of sin in their midst. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you've gained him. If he doesn't hear, take two or three witnesses along. Try it with them. Put that little bit more pressure on the person. And when you read that, and Lord Jesus continues, of course, and then he says, look, if they won't listen to the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. If they won't listen to the church, that's the end of it. What's Jesus trying to achieve with this means of dealing with sin in their midst? It's quite obvious that the sin that Jesus is talking about here is a sin that's not immediately known to everybody. In other words, it's not a public sin. It's known only to one or two people. And the people that know about it, the people that are perhaps even sinned against, they go to that brother. So the whole point of the Lord Jesus is, don't unnecessarily shame somebody because of their sin. If somebody sins against you, in other words, don't tell another person about it. We call that gossip. It's sin. Don't tell another person about it. You go to that person. Sort it out between four eyes, as Jesus literally says. Face to face. Don't unnecessarily shame somebody by telling others about his sin. And if you can't sort it out face to face, don't take that as an excuse to go and tell other people. Take one or two trusted people with you as witnesses. And only if that person won't listen to them either, says the Lord Jesus, then you may tell it to the church. The whole point being, you don't unnecessarily shame somebody by spreading news of their sin before they've been given every possible opportunity to repent without more people needing to know. Of course, then the Lord Jesus says, yeah, if it doesn't work with one or two witnesses, tell it to the church. Who's the church? What it doesn't mean, obviously, is put a note in everybody's pigeonhole. Send an email to church social. Make sure everybody knows. Why doesn't it mean that? Because if we're going to read the Bible, we need to read the Bible in context. What's the context? We don't yet have churches like we have here today, the church at Rockingham, with a consistory. We're talking about the Lord Jesus and his group of disciples. We're not talking about a gathered church in any given town. All these disciples, and this is the strange thing, all these disciples have their own church that they grew up in. It's called a synagogue in those days. It has its elders. And that's the really weird thing about what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Because you would expect that he would say, okay, if you've tried it yourself and it hasn't worked, and you've tried it with one or two witnesses and it hasn't worked, go and tell your elders. And he doesn't say that. He completely bypasses the elders of the synagogue. And of course, the reason's not very far away if you think about it. Once again, read scripture in context. We're a good 2 years into the ministry of Jesus. And what's happened only like 4 or 5 months previous? The Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem and they've accused the Lord Jesus of only being able to work miracles by the power of Satan himself. They will not accept who Jesus is. They will not accept his gospel. They will not accept that he's the Messiah. And even more, if you confess the Lord Jesus to be the Christ, you're in danger of being excommunicated from your synagogue. And you see an example of that in John. You remember that young lad that got excommunicated because he confessed Jesus. In a way, what the Lord Jesus is doing here for this crowd of his disciples, and the crowd, we don't know exactly how many people it was, but it would be a minimum of about 200 people, the people that are generally following him, the young people, out of which the Lord Jesus chooses first the 12, later the 70, out of this greater group. He's saying, look, you're my disciples, you follow me. We can no longer entrust things to the elders of the synagogues. If you can't convince somebody of his sin with one or two witnesses, tell it to the church. The word church literally means assembly. Here it's the assembly of disciples, this group of some 200 plus following the Lord Jesus. You tell it to the group. What's going on here, of course, is in fact nothing else than a secession from the synagogues of Israel. You can't trust them anymore. They do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the assembly of God, my disciples, says the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, if we, as the New Testament church, after Pentecost, want to apply what the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, once again, we have to take account of our context. We have to take account of what the Lord Jesus has done after Matthew 18. What did the Lord Jesus do after Matthew 18? Well, he ascended into heaven after he got crucified and was resurrected. And from heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit upon the apostles and upon the people on the day of Pentecost. And what did he instruct his apostles to do? Go out into all the world, preach the gospel, establish churches, and appoint over those churches people who are going to be called shepherds and are going to shepherd this flock, each flock, wherever it is, in my name. I'm the chief shepherd, says Jesus. And that's exactly what the apostles do. They go, they preach the gospel all over the world, everywhere where people come to faith, a church is established, and shepherds in the name of Jesus Christ are appointed. Well, if you know that's what Jesus did after Matthew 18, you have to take account of that if you want to apply the principles that the Lord Jesus is speaking of in that chapter. And that's why the Catechism does that. It says, if they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. We must take account of what Jesus instituted after Pentecost. Which brings us to the question of elders. Who are elders? Well, we had several readings about elders and about their job description from Scripture this afternoon. And one thing that kept appearing was that they're called both overseers. You could think of an overseer at a factory or a workplace. The boss, in other words. But they're also called shepherds. Now, they're of course under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a problem here. What do we think of when we think of a shepherd? And in our day, when we think of a shepherd, we think of a nice person that's looking after his sheep or maybe his goats and taking care of them. And sure, that's part of the job description of a shepherd even back then. But the real question is, in Jesus' day, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when somebody says, you're a shepherd of people? And the first thing that pops into your mind is, oh, I'm a king. Because in ancient times, who are kings? The big job description of a king is, you are a shepherd of the people. You're a king. You've got complete authority over your animals. In this case, your people. You can tell them what to do, you're going to look after them, and you're of course also going to be responsible for them. You're a king. And yes, elders are called shepherds, kings, under the chief king, Jesus, in the New Testament. But precisely because elders are called kings, overseers, they've got authority from Jesus, like a king has authority. Precisely for that reason, the New Testament also comes with warnings to the elders. Don't you dare
let that go to your head.
Why do you think Peter says,
don't be lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock?
The Lord Jesus and the apostles were all too aware that the concept of being a king in a church could go to your head. And in fact, it did go to somebody's head, even back then. Diotrephes. That's why we read 3 John. John's talking about this fellow who is the bishop or shepherd of the church. We don't know exactly which church. But he does not like some of the people that John is recommending. And he's telling his parishioners, the members of his church, he's telling them that they ought not to receive these people. And if they dare receive any one of these people, he is, quote, putting them out of the church. What's he doing? Well, he's got his kingship and it's gone to his head all right, because he's excommunicating them if you don't do exactly what he says, even when it is not correct. The warning of Peter in 1 Peter 5 was not idle. If you're going to be an elder, yes, in a sense you're a king. And that's said right throughout the New Testament. You're a shepherd. But you're an under-shepherd. And you're under the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, that ought to affect the way in which you do your shepherding, your ruling. Now, why have I emphasized that? Because, like I said, in our day, we don't think immediately of shepherds as kings. We kind of have a nice, warm, fuzzy idea about shepherds and, well, the kinds of people that pick up the little lambs and carry them everywhere, instead of having, as it were, the authority of life and death over those animals. What do we learn from this? Well, elders do really have authority in Christ's name. Life and death, yes, but spiritually. Spiritual life and death means that they exercise that authority in the name of Jesus Christ, also when they exercise the keys to admonish, and even if necessary, to put somebody out of the church, excommunicate, if there's a refusal to repent, if there's hypocrisy. And yes, even today it can go to their heads. And they will be judged severely if that happens. But we need to respect and obey them, because the Lord Jesus Christ has put them over us. And we cannot develop an attitude that says, well, you're supposed to be shepherding me, but I don't quite like what you're saying at the moment. Go home. Or, worse, I'll just jump ship. Go to another church. Where's that deep respect for Jesus Christ? See, that's often our problem. We see the elders as men, and they are men. And if they're men, of course, they have their weaknesses and they have their sins. And they don't always have the ability to say things as tactfully as Jesus Christ himself might have said. But the Lord is asking us to receive them as if we were receiving himself, for the sake of their office, not for the sake of their person. And therefore we read in the letter to the Hebrews, in the very last chapter of that letter, chapter 13, verse 17, the following admonition. It's directed both against us as regular church members as well as against the office bearers. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. In other words, when judgment day comes along, they'll have to give an account, not just for their own lives, but for the lives of those people that they are expected to be shepherding. The author to the Hebrews continues, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. As I said before, if we apply the principles that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 18, we need to take account that he has established the office of elder, shepherd, king in his church. But then, if somebody is admonished, maybe first face to face, second with one or two witnesses, they're still not repenting. So you tell it to the elders. What are the elders expected to do? Well, look at the Catechism. The Catechism says, they're reported to the elders, and if they don't heed also their admonitions, they're forbidden the use of the sacraments and excluded from the Christian congregation. Almost sounds like the elders come, they admonish you, you refuse to repent, right, out, next week, excommunicated. Not quite like that. As you realize, in church, what happens, according to our own church order, if you don't listen to the admonition of the elders, the first thing that will happen ultimately is that you will be suspended from the use of the supper. And only under that suspension, if you remain belligerent and will not repent, ultimately, yes, then you will be what we call excommunicated, put out of the church. It's important to remember that in the days of the Catechism, and right throughout the Middle Ages, suspension from Lord's Supper was also called excommunication, exclusion. And it is, it's exclusion from the use of the supper. It's a temporary exclusion. But that temporary exclusion was called the lesser excommunication. And the excommunication that we are familiar with, when that form is read and somebody is definitively put out, that was called the greater excommunication. And when the Catechism talks about exclusion, it's talking about both forms. The reformers themselves, when they write about these things for other office bearers, for other ministers, talk about the lesser and the greater excommunication. And very often you'll see, if you read their writings, they'll say between brackets, when they talk about the lesser excommunication, what is commonly called by the people, suspension. And what happens in our churches, following our church order, is that even this procedure of excluding somebody from the use of the sacraments, we try and apply the principle that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18. In other words, don't unnecessarily shame somebody. So the first thing that will happen is the elders will come, they will admonish. And after a period of admonishing, if you really won't repent, they will suspend you from the use of the Lord's Supper. But they'll do that silently. In other words, they won't tell anyone else that you've been suspended. You'll just be suspended. So you don't unnecessarily get shamed. Nobody else has to know. You've still got opportunity to repent before other people will know. If that really doesn't happen, they'll announce to the congregation, but without your name, that somebody's been put under discipline. In other words, they're suspended from the use of the sacrament. Still, they won't tell your name, trying to put pressure on you without unnecessarily shaming the person. And only if then you still will not repent, yes, then your name will be mentioned and the opportunity will be given to brothers and sisters to also admonish you, which was the whole point of Tell It to the Church with the Lord Jesus. That everybody has opportunity in love to admonish a person. And why is that so important? Well, if the number one key was the preaching of the gospel, what was the subject of the preaching of the gospel? Repent from your sins and be reconciled to God. That was the way to get into the kingdom. Well, if you think you've gotten into the kingdom, you've got through the gates, and then you're still not dealing with your sins and you're refusing to deal with them. There's no struggle there. You're just giving in. Well, yeah. Then you no longer have a place in that kingdom if you don't repent. And that's what the office bearers are trying to do, to get you to realize that so that you will repent. And so indeed, there are two goals, basically, to church discipline. The one is the purity of the congregation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 talks about leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about the fact that the Corinthians were tolerating somebody that was engaging in public sin. He had an affair with his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law wasn't a member of the church, but he was living with her. And the Apostle Paul says that person needs to be excommunicated. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Think of the holiness and the purity of the Christian gospel. The Corinthians had just kind of thought to themselves, well, yeah, that's his problem, that's up to him. And they were still letting him not only come to church, but also partake in the Lord's Supper. But there's a second point, and it's one that the apostle also makes in that very same chapter of Corinthians. And that is that discipline, putting somebody out, is also still putting pressure on them to get them to see their need for repentance. When somebody is put out of the church, the message is, unless you repent, you are not going to get to heaven. And they need to see that. And that is the single most important thing for any of us in our lives, is it not? And then you see that that key of church discipline not only closes, but through the pressure to repent, opens up the kingdom if you do respond. The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus too also speak about the kind of pressure that is put on a person to get them to repent when they are put out. You're to treat them not as if they're still a regular brother or sister. They need to understand that just because I say I'm a Christian doesn't mean necessarily that I'm going to heaven. I need to have truly in my heart accepted that gospel and to repent before God. And so the apostle says, if somebody is put out, it's like the Lord Jesus says, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Now note that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, let him be to you a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need the gospel. But a heathen and a tax collector, the two kinds of people that for Jews, you would have no dealings with. You remember Peter, when the Holy Spirit tells him he's supposed to go to Cornelius. Because Cornelius, in fact, is a worshipper of God. And Peter, finally, having been instructed by God in that vision to go to Cornelius, he rocks up and he comes to his front door, and the first thing he says to him is, look, you know that you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew, and I'm not even supposed to get inside your house because of that. And that's the effect of what Jesus was saying. It's the effect of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, referring particularly to that sinner that they've been tolerating, but he says it in general, don't even eat with such a person. Actually, what he's doing there is quoting the version of Psalm 101, which we sang this afternoon, that was in use in his day. But it's because, as the Catechism rightly points out, that these people are saying, I'm a Christian. But by their actions, by their refusal to repent, they're not in the kingdom of God. And so the Catechism says at the beginning of answer 85, according to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians, but show themselves to be unchristian, are dealt with in this way. I say that because it's a little bit different to somebody that leaves because he says, look, I just don't have faith. I don't believe. That person does indeed become a true unbeliever. At the very least, that person is being completely and 100% honest. But it's a different kettle of fish if somebody leaves the church or if he refuses to repent of sin, saying, but I'm still a Christian, I believe just in my own way. Then it's important that the church show that person and also the world that is not a real Christian. Once again, brothers and sisters, it's about the keys to the most important kingdom that there is, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that admits you to eternal life, the kingdom that if you get locked out of it, you're awaiting eternal death. And that's why these keys are so crucial, that the gospel is preached. And throughout the world, that the offer of God's love in Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, is preached, and that people are given the opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God. And it's so important that that very same gospel, again and again, is the living and vibrant heart of what it is for us to be church, not because I'm born into a particular family, but because I truly desire to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, His Son. And may that gospel truly live amongst us. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 51, verse 4. us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, once again this afternoon we have been confronted with the core of your gospel, our salvation through your Son, our living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he came to this earth to die on the cross, to take away our guilt. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit and Word, you have granted us faith to embrace that promise. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us by your Word and Spirit, such that we would continue to grow in faith and in that struggle, a genuine struggle against our old sinful nature. And we freely admit, Lord, that we all have that struggle in our own lives. And we need to keep coming before you on our knees and pleading for forgiveness and for your strength. We pray that you would encourage us in this walk of faith. But Lord, we also pray that you would keep us genuine and prevent us from becoming hypocrites, whereby we just go through the motions. Lord, we ask too that you would help us and teach us in love to care for each other. Also, to do the difficult thing when sin puts up a barrier between us, and to visit each other and to speak with each other in love, not being overbearing, but showing heart to heart what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and humbling ourselves before each other as we remonstrate for others also to be reconciled to you. We pray that you would bless that in our own lives. And we pray particularly this afternoon that you would be with the elders. You have given them a high position. You have given them the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ himself. And we pray, Lord, that it would not go to their head. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would give them the love of Jesus Christ himself, that they might effectively shepherd us and be true examples to us. Help us, Lord, to see them as representatives of your Son, and not for the sinful men that they ultimately are. Enable us to receive them in love, but also in subjection, that we might humble ourselves before them, that we might at times even bite our lips, so that we could respect and show respect to them, even if on occasion we think that perhaps we're in the right. Lord, grant us wisdom, humility, and love, so that we may grow together as a congregation, that your Spirit may be seen to be at work among us, and not only among us, but that others from outside may see something special in the work of your Spirit in this community, and be truly jealous and desirous of that peace that surpasses all understanding, that you have given us in this precious gospel. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would especially be with those who may be straying, those with whom the elders are perhaps particularly dealing with at this point in time. We ask for your blessing upon their work. Grant us all open eyes and a loving heart. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our final song this afternoon you will find in hymn 38, verse 1. Bless you and to keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.